Isaiah 63, verses 6 through 7. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin our reading in Isaiah 62, verse 11, and we'll read until 63, verse 12. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. His reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wonder that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Father, now as we come into your word, we ask that you would indeed let this word be made effectual by your Holy Spirit. Be with the mouth of this weak preacher. Forgive all his infirmities, but let your people nevertheless be built up. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. People of God, do you believe that Jesus cares about you? I'm not asking you if you affirm it on paper. It's not an orthodoxy check. It's a faith check. I'm asking you, do you from the heart believe that Jesus sees you and cares about you in your everyday life? Our theme this morning is Christ's compassion for his people, focusing particularly on verse 9 in Isaiah 63. The doctrine that I've gathered from our text, verses 7 through 9, is that Christ and his people are united to one another as head and body. Therefore, Christ shares in the afflictions of his people and has compassion for them. And from this doctrine, we will see that Christ's compassion is the foundation from salvation in soul and body, both eternally and all our troubles in this life. And from this, we can draw comforts. Comfort that in whatever we are going through, whatever afflictions we have in this life, whatever our sufferings may be, that Jesus Christ is there with us. We are united to him as his body. and therefore he has compassion upon us. Therefore, we ought not to think that God doesn't care, that Christ doesn't see. It is one thing, and it is very easy to affirm the orthodoxy that Christ cares. It's another thing to experientially, to know in your heart that indeed, whatever you are going through, that Christ has compassion upon you. And indeed, in a certain sense, it's easier to put all your faith upon that which is distant and ethereal, that which pertains to eternal salvation only. But when you're looking at your everyday life, when you're looking at the hard reality that you have to deal with, your afflictions that you're going through from day in and day out, and you feel that reality that your prayers might not be answered, that's difficult to believe. And indeed, if you're having that difficulty to believe in God, in Christ, in his compassion and his kindness and his goodness towards you in those everyday temporal things, then that faith that you think you may have for eternal things might not be as certain and sure as you think it is. Coming now to consider our text, we will first summarize the context for us, beginning in chapter 62, verse 11. A proclamation is made. Behold, salvation is coming. This salvation is a person. This salvation is Jesus Christ. This word salvation, the original, when transliterated into Greek and then again into English, is Jesus. Jesus is coming. And then what we see in the first six verses of Isaiah 63 is indeed Jesus coming. In verses 1 through 6, we see Christ showing forth his power to save. Verse 1, a question is asked. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Here we have Isaiah speaking as a representative of the Old Testament church, marveling at Christ's glory in a vision. Then Christ answers. You have a dialogue going on here. Christ answers and he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was that rock that the Old Testament church stood upon, that rock that followed them. He is the rock of their salvation. In Revelation 19, you see a very similar description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus continues, and he comforts his people by promising to bring judgment upon their enemies. He threatens Edom, which is also called Edomea, which was the nation that had descended from Esau and had enmity with Israel throughout the whole Old Testament period. Edom was a chief enemy of the people of God, and judgment is repeatedly prophesied against them throughout the Old Testament. However, we must understand that this prophecy is not dealing only with the nation of Edom, but Edom is used as a representative of all the enemies of the church throughout the ages. If Christ indeed saved his people from this most frequent and pernicious enemy, he will indeed save them from all other enemies. Christ comes from Bozrah, the capital city of Edom, having conquered his enemies and shown forth his mighty power to save. Look to verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Christ alone is able to save. There is none else besides him. Since Christ alone is able to save, and there is no one else to help besides him, therefore we ought to look to Christ alone for salvation. And we must look to him for every kind of salvation. We are not to look to Christ for the salvation of our souls, and then look to the president for the salvation of our nation. No. Seek salvation only from Christ. Vain is the help of man. Put not your trust in princes. We must look to Christ for temporal as well as eternal salvation. And indeed, these two things are correlated. For he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. The kind of faith that is able to believe on Christ for that eternal salvation is also able to believe on him for salvation in lesser things as well. In verses 7 through 10, Isaiah calls us to remember how the Lord mightily redeemed his people out of Egypt. He mentions the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the kindness and mercy which he showed to them when he acted in their favor by saving them out of bondage in Egypt. Now we come to our text, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Throughout this book of Isaiah, many different states of the Old Testament church are spoken of, most often being periods of judgment. And yet, there's so much hope given. This is what we see in the previous chapters in Isaiah 60, 61, and 62. That although this judgment is coming, although the church may be in a low and a sad state, nevertheless, we ought to, as Isaiah calls us to, by his example, mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. We ought to look back and see what God has done in redeeming his people out of Egypt, out of the Babylonian captivity, but most of all, in redeeming his people from sin by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But this passage of Scripture deals most particularly or most immediately with that redemption out of Egypt as a great mark of the loving kindness of the Lord. And I want to show you something, that this loving kindness of the Lord towards his people also means a judgment against the enemies of the people of God. We read in the Psalms that he slew Egypt in their firstborn, such that there was a cry that had never been heard before and never heard again. When all the mothers of that land, they cried out because their firstborns had been slain. But the reason is given in Psalm 136, for his mercy endureth forever. God's mercy and his love towards his own people is so intense. It is so profound that it means that he would even smite Egypt in their firstborn for their sake. Egypt, who had so cruelly been oppressing them and keeping them under hard bondage. But the Lord, he looked down. We read in Acts 7, verse 34. The Lord says, I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people, and I am come down to deliver them. And indeed, the Lord looks down upon his people. He looks down upon you, church, and he sees your sufferings. He sees your afflictions. He sees you in bondage to sin, and therefore he sent his son to redeem you, to bring you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And so, meditate upon this loving kindness of the Lord, even as we see Isaiah doing. Remember the great redemptions that he has wrought for his church and for you individually. Remember all the kindness and the love and the goodness he's bestowed upon you according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, that is his covenant love. For when he says, I will be your God and you will be my people, he enters into a covenant with you, such that you will know his name. You will know his name, Jehovah. I'm not saying that you will know letters and syllables, I'm saying that you will see what that name means, that he is a covenant faithful God. Verse 8 and 9. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. He will remember the covenant that he himself made, and he will see you in your afflictions, and he will act to save. He is a faithful God. This is what he does. The Lord looking down, seeing them in their affliction, he says, it says in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. This is the Lord's compassion for his people. He saw their affliction and he was grieved. He saw them in hard bondage and he was moved with compassion for them. As we read in Judges chapter 10, we see the people of God in a deep idolatry. They provoke the Lord to anger again and again and again. And finally, he brings judgment upon them. And although this judgment was brought upon them for their own evil works, nevertheless, we see in Judges 10:16, it says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. His name was upon them. They were his people. And as his people, their sufferings were not merely theirs, but because they were the church, the body of Christ, the affliction of the body was also the affliction of the head. And so this compassion that we see in the heart of Christ is not merely for things that are beyond your control, but also for that which you deserve in your own sins. He's merciful. But this may bring a question. How can God, who's ever blessed in himself, who's unchanging, who's perfect, how can he be said to have been afflicted? And to answer this, to be the people of God is to be in covenant with him, to be in union with him. And this is the very form of the covenant of grace. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee, Genesis 17:7. I will be their God and they shall be my people, 2 Corinthians 6:16. He is their God and they are his people. They are covenanted together. They are united. Christ is the head and his people are the body. Therefore, their affliction is not merely theirs, but his. And although the ever-blessed God cannot suffer affliction properly speaking, Scripture speaks of God after the manner of men, applying human parts, such as eyes and arms and the like unto him, and human affections unto him, for two reasons. One is to condescend to us and to teach us in human terms about the incomprehensible God, in ways that we can understand. Thus, the scripture calls God's power his arm, his knowledge it calls his eyes, and so forth. But secondly, there's another reason. And that is to indicate that in the fullness of time, God would become man. That after the fall of man throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly spoken of as if he had human affections such as grieving, repenting, being angry, and body parts to indicate that the divine nature, which is infinitely above man, would one day be joined with man's nature in the person of the Son of God, so that God and man would be reconciled through the work of the mediator. You see, the glorious God in and of himself is far high and above us in our natures. In a way, you could think that it would be insulting to God to speak of him in human terms. And indeed, it is. It is beneath his glory. But yet God willingly condescends unto us and speaks to us in this way as an indication that he always intended to assume a human nature and unite it in the person of the Son of God, so that God and man are united, that the humanity and the divinity are united in the person of the Son. And this is the foundation of our salvation. There's a certain nearness There's an honor in having the human nature to be able to say that I'm a human being. And there is a human nature united to God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what the scriptures intends to teach us in its use of this language. Continuing in verse 9, it says that the angel of his presence saved them. This angel is that angel of the Lord that we see throughout the Old Testament. Don't be confused and think that this is some created angel like Gabriel. Here, angel simply means messenger. And in this sense, Christ, the Son of God, who is uncreated, who is not a created angel, is the messenger of the Lord. He's the messenger of the covenant of grace. As he is called in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Christ acts as the messenger of God the Father. This is what we read in John 1:18, that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him unto us. He has given us the message of the Father. This is that uncreated angel that led them in the wilderness. Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21 speaks of that angel in whom the name of the Lord is. The name of the Lord being in him means that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. This can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus Christ was active throughout the whole Old Testament, appearing unto Moses in the bush, appearing unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. As Jacob said, that angel redeemed him from all evil. And so we see that in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. And now we see the foundation of our salvation, the love of God. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. If you have a really good friend, you might be willing to go the extra mile for them. You might be willing to be inconvenienced for their sake. You might even be willing to protect them with your life. But who in this room can honestly say that they'll do that for their friend? You hope you would, but who knows how you'll act in the moment? I think none of us can honestly say that we would do such a thing for an enemy. For one who has reviled and slandered our names. For one who has wished us harm. One who has wished to kill us. But this is the love of God. That while we were enemies of him, while we were haters of God, he had mercy upon us. And in his love and in his pity, he sent Jesus Christ to come and to save us from our sins. Because of this great love, this great bounty of his mercy, he did not leave man in their state of sin and misery. But he sent Jesus Christ in order to redeem, to freely offer unto all men eternal life. This eternal life which is to be had freely, not by any works of righteousness, but by merely believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer that he gives, that he offers unto everyone that comes under the hearing of the gospel. And so this is the foundation of our salvation. This is the foundation of the redemption of the people of old out of the bondage in Egypt. Because he loved them, he did not leave them to suffer in their affliction. But being full of compassion towards them, he came down to deliver them. Acts 7:34, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. Are you groaning this morning, people of God? I don't know you well. I don't know your situations well. But I do know that just like me, each and every one of you are in this world, which is in a state of misery. How is that misery affecting you? Have you lost loved ones? Has your heart been broken? Are you suffering in a state of depression? Then you ought to know. You ought to look to these scriptures. You ought to be comforted with these words. I have seen the affliction of my people. I know that this is the foundation of the gospel. This is the foundation of that salvation which is whole. It's not a partial salvation. It's a salvation in body and in soul. The Lord will redeem you from all evils in this life. Yes, you will be afflicted for a season. You'll be afflicted for a while, but it is for your good. It is so that you will learn the name of the Lord. When God appeared unto Moses, do you recall what he said? He said, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and Jacob, by my name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, I was not known unto them. This does not mean that they didn't know the word Jehovah or Yehovah. Rather, it means they had not experienced what that name means, which is covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness, even in the midst of bondage and affliction. Their descendants went down to Egypt to suffer 400 years of affliction and bondage so that they might learn the name of the Lord by experience. Parents, you know that there's things that you're going to tell your children over and over and over again, because when they become adults, it's going to have an effect on their life. But they may not listen to you until they get into a position where they have to experientially know what you're talking about. Until they have to know from experience that they need to file their taxes on time, that they need a good credit score, whatever it might be. You can tell them these things and they might have the facts in their mind, but until they've come to experience it, they won't know it in this way that these scriptures are talking about for us. And so this is why God sends us afflictions. This is why God sends us sufferings, so that as we read in the book of Isaiah, that he tries us in the furnace of afflictions, so that we will come out pure, purer than gold or silver refined in a fire 7 times. Know therefore that these afflictions are for your good, and learn patience through suffering. Trust in the goodness of God in the midst of your afflictions. Afflictions come that we may know the goodness of God by experience. Afflictions are the way to the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says that through much tribulation in Acts 14, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That affliction that you're seeing in your life, when you look out into the world and you say, Lord, why doth the way of the wicked prosper? And why am I, your child, going through all these things, all these hardships? Know this, that it is a mark of a Christian. That the Lord is chastening you, perhaps for your sins, or simply he's putting you through these afflictions to build up your most holy faith, that you may learn of him by experience. Afflictions are the way into the kingdom of God. If Christ himself, the very Son of God, beloved of his Father, went through all these afflictions, if he was a man of sorrows, how much more, or how appropriate is for you, being his follower, to also go through afflictions, to also go through sorrows in this life. Our communion with Christ, our union with Christ leads to a communion in his death, in his sufferings, in his resurrection. But be comforted, people of God. Be comforted by the compassion of Christ for his people. You remember that short verse in the Gospel of John. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Children, have you ever thought, why would Jesus weep being God? He already knew what he was about to do. He already knew he was going to raise him from the dead. What's the big deal? What's there to be crying about? He was weeping because he was joined with his people. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He felt their pain. He was touched by their infirmities. He was moved with compassion for them. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, come to this Jesus. Come to this compassionate Savior. See that you refuse not him that calls you unto himself. Children, it's not too early to come to this Christ that offers salvation unto you. Look at his compassion. Look at his mercy. Look at his love. Will you not love him in return? Will you not take this free offer of salvation which he gives unto you? And you, Christian, wearied and weighed down by the burdens of this life, by the afflictions and the sufferings which you are enduring day by day, come to Christ. Yes, you've come to him. You've believed on him for your justification by faith alone, through grace alone. But come to him daily. Run into his bosom for comforts, as a child runs to his mother, and be built up, be upholden by his strength. He is afflicting you so that you might learn that his strength is made perfect in weakness. He's afflicting you that your human strength will be brought low and you'll be humbled and be made dependent upon him. We see this compassion of Christ in our text. We see the love that he has for his people. We see his sharing in their afflictions. And what a sweet thing it is. But there's also a bitter counterpart to it. And that bitter counterpart is that if we see this love of Christ, if we have this gospel offered to us time and time again, and yet we refuse him, and yet we are ungrateful to him, and yet, like the people of old in Deuteronomy 32, they lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Then, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that we must face that consuming fire, that once we have continued in our sin, once we have refused that free offer of the gospel as we heard about, then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Therefore, there must be this urgency. The Apostle Paul says with good reason, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Therefore, examine your heart. Have you been moved by this compassion of Christ? Have you heard of his love and of his mercy? And has it stirred up your affections to love him more? Have you been reminded that Jesus Christ is a merciful Savior? Have you reflected upon the state of your own heart? Have you looked and said, what great love and mercy has been poured out upon me? And have you been brought low, realizing that you have not responded with that appropriate love that you ought to have responded with? If you have indeed, then I say these things not that you would hang your head in despondency and go out of this place depressed, but that you would be looking unto Jesus Christ. None of us love Christ as we ought to. None of us respond to this gospel as we ought to. Our love is lacking. We grow cold in religious things. Our Bibles sit at home and collect dust. We drag our feet to the public worship of God, and our minds are drifting on other things. And yet, even in these, the compassion of God still prevails. Even as we have our secret sins, even as we live in hypocrisy, and we live provoking God to his face as people professing his name, nevertheless, that gospel offer still goes forth unto us. And I'm telling you today to take this offer. Take Jesus Christ freely offered unto you. He says, why are you laboring for that which will not satisfy you? He says, come to me, take, eat and drink of me and be satisfied. Whatever it is that you seek in this life, career, spouse, children, stability, anything in this life ultimately will not satisfy. It is only the love of Christ, which is so freely offered to you. And therefore, take that offer. Come to Jesus Christ by faith if you have not. And even if you have at some point in your life, come to him today, believing on him to strengthen you, believing on him to sanctify you, to take you through all of your afflictions and all of your sufferings, and to build you up in your most holy faith. Meditate upon this compassion of Christ, your Savior, your Mediator, and rest in him with patient hope as you go through all of your afflictions. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for that love, which is the foundation of the gospel. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might redeem a people unto himself, that he might strengthen a weak and weary people. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that you would take these words and make them effectual in our hearts, that they would stir us up to greater love and affection for Jesus Christ, our compassionate Savior, and that we might be drawn unto him, that all worldly attachments would be broken, and that we would cling fast only to Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. And now, in response